Lord in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity again to worship you, to listen to your word and have it be written on our hearts. We pray that that would in fact be accomplished by your spirit this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm departing from what has been our series of studies on Genesis to return to the book of Jonah, which you would think you'd heard everything you could possibly hear about with a series of seven sermons that we had back in October and November. But it seemed fitting because of the children's cantata that was this morning. And if you have an opportunity, I encourage you to look at it on another occasion. Perhaps our website will be carrying it. But it did remind me of some very salient issues that relate to the season in which we are entering as we approach Good Friday and Easter. Jesus once drew attention to a parallel between Jonah and himself with respect to the resurrection. First, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, he says, "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation.'" The Son of Man referring to himself by one of his favorite titles. And then the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, in a parallel, he goes on and says, "But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The book Jonah is interesting as a book of one of the prophets, and it's sometimes helpful to kind of back up a bit and recognize some of the distinctives of biblical prophecy and a characteristic interest in really effective teaching that we find among the prophets. The prophets were concerned at a day before there were newspapers or printing presses to get the word out. And one way in which that was then accomplished when a prophet had a message was to turn it into poetry or into song. Moses had the Song of Moses, as well as Miriam, his sister, who was a prophetess, she had a song likewise. And then we go on through the Old Testament. Deborah had a song in Judges chapter 5. And on, Isaiah has the Song of the Vineyard, as well as songs in the later chapters of his book. And the book of Jonah also does have a song, a poem, which is, in fact, Jonah chapter 2, his prayer. In fact, the fact that it is a literary masterpiece of poetry, perhaps to be even sung, like the Psalms, makes you realize, well, it captured what he prayed in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the large fish, but undoubtedly it's a reflection later on by Jonah of what he prayed in desperation during that period of time, condensed for our benefit. In any case, in addition to using poetry, prophets often use visual aids. So this morning we had song because we had a children's cantata that wrote the word of God on our hearts through music. And a lot of wonderful poetry in connection with it, its lyrics. But Jonah didn't have PowerPoint presentations. What he had were visual aids of a much more immediate kind. The prophets always or almost always use visual aids. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 19, has a message of judgment for Israel. And to bring it home and get everyone's attention, God told him to get a fine piece of pottery and in their presence smash it, which is just, you know, everyone, when you break something that's like your ceramic ware or whatever, you weep, you wish it didn't happen. It's a lot. But to deliberately do it was unforgettable. And that was then to illustrate what God was going to do to Israel, Israel that's precious to him, even like that ceramic ware, but going to be destroyed because of judgment for their refractory rebelliousness that they would refuse to listen to Jeremiah. Likewise, Ezekiel in chapter 3, he has instructions to give the message of the impending judgment through the Babylonians. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And God tells him to get a clay tablet and draw Jerusalem on it, and then set up siege works and set siege to Jerusalem, kind of like a Lego set. And everyone, watching this, And now the message is, this is actually going to be real, it's going to happen, and it would be made unforgettable because of the visual aid. Well, between this morning's service and tonight, I decided I'm going to have a little visual aid, and it's going to be a visual aid of PowerPoint type. But before I get to it, I want to say one more thing. Well, what's Jonah's visual aid? He has poetry, yes, but does he have a visual aid? It turns out with Jonah, he doesn't have a sign to present, a visual aid. He is the visual aid. In fact, Jesus says this. He says, "For as Jonah was a sign or a visual aid to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be in this generation." A visual aid that's going to bring the message home. And it's a visual aid really in two parts. It's a visual aid of the gospel, of the good news of a God who loves the whole world and cares about the whole world. This is unique in the religions of the ancient world, to have one's deity, one's God, really be all that concerned about other people. Typically, their interests are very parochial, mostly dedicated to those who are doing the liturgical niceties, paying their tithes, taking care of the priests that represent them, and so on. But the God of heaven and earth, who made us all, lays claim to every single human being on the planet and every square inch thereof. And what happens out there matters to him. And so Jonah is a sign of this, it turns out, of how God loves the whole world and is concerned about the whole world. And there's a two-part quality to that sign. First, through his almost death. Jonah almost dies. In fact, he almost dies clearly because of the judgment of God, and he recognizes this about God's own fatherly, chastening, corrective judgment when he brings a gale, a fierce gale, upon the waters that terrorizes even seasoned sailors. They're throwing everything overboard. They think this is it. They're looking death right in the jaws, and, you know, it's going to be over momentarily. Can't understand what Jonah's doing sleeping in the down below in the hold. But that death, that almost death that happened, of course, made even worse for Jonah because he's an Israelite. Israelites, like most people in the ancient world, didn't know how to swim. The Egyptians figured it out, and through the Greeks, it got taught within military training and so on, but most people did not know how to swim. So a storm at sea is utterly terrifying. It means certain death. There's no point in even imagining any other outcome. And then not only does Jonah have the almost death of the threat of the gale, but he has the almost death of his invitation to his fellow shipmates to throw him overboard. He says, "It's because of me that this has come upon you. Throw me overboard and the storm will end." And now we have then Jonah almost dying by drowning. And the description with which you get in this poetic form of the seaweed coming around him, you can feel the desperation, starving for oxygen. How long can he manage it? The almost death is a reminder that God takes sin seriously. Even the sin of one of his own, of someone who is a member of the chosen people of God, an Israelite. And if that weren't enough, someone who's actually one of God's special favorites, a prophet. Any God who is going to bring judgment against a prophet, one of his own special favorites, is a God who takes sin seriously. And so he is a sign. He is a walking visual aid of a God who is concerned not just with whether you put money in the basket, but with your whole moral life, with whether you're following him and obeying him, whether you are doing what Jonah did, which wasn't to break some law of the Ten Commandments, but just to refuse to obey God's direction, right? This is actually the sin that finds him out, the sin of saying no to God and running away from God and heading in the other direction when he was told to go to Nineveh. Likewise, then, his almost resurrection, then, has tremendous meaning of a God who not only is concerned with sin, but actually can deal with it. And he deals with it through immeasurable grace and mercy. If God can forgive someone like Jonah, who presumably was more responsible before God, because to whom much is given, much is required. If Jonah is committing such a dreadful sin as deliberately disobeying the word of God by one who is a prophet and knows that word when he hears it, if God can forgive that, Jonah, then he can forgive anyone. And so Jonah, in his almost resurrection, the fact that God gives him a second chance so that he can now go to Nineveh and bring the message of warning, was in the very instance that he's talking, just being there, a proof that here's a God that you can, in fact, count on to be merciful if you will only believe him and confess your sin and repent. Anyway, in the same way, as Jesus said, Jonah was a sign to his generation, Jesus is a sign to ours, to everyone else, both in his real death, which is a eye-opening, show-stopping proof of how seriously God takes sin. After all, the cross is, in fact, the penalty for our sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. If you ever wondered, what does my sin cost? What does it deserve? What sort of punishment would be fair? Look at the cross. Jesus is enduring it for you, including separation from the Father, which is by definition damnation, hell on the cross. So, yes, his death on the cross is the proof, the sign of a God who takes sin seriously and doesn't just wink at it. And his resurrection is the proof of a God of immeasurable grace and mercy. Paul says in the book of Romans, he was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. When Christ was raised, that's God's stamp, paid in full. No more beating on yourself is necessary. You don't have to wallow in self-pity. All the suffering that has ever been experienced, that needs to be experienced, was endured by Jesus on the cross. And so with his resurrection paid in full, now you know there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And you got a spring in your step, and now you have resurrection life, a second chance to live for him who died for you. In any case, before we can get to those signs, though, we do have to acknowledge one problem. And the problem is that in our day, it looks like the story of Jonah has become kind of either a sign of senility or at least a sign of gullibility. If you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a large fish or a whale, people will look at you cross-eyed and wonder, did you never get any science? Or, you know, this is the 21st century, isn't it? And there's this kind of glib dismissal of what could possibly be compelling about the story for you to believe it. It ought to have been done away with a long time ago. When we talk about background evidence for an event, a miracle like this swallowing of Jonah and him surviving it, we're not explaining away the miracle. There's no way to do that. Even if this happened all the time, it happened at such a critical moment. It could only have been a miracle that this large fish swallowed Jonah before his air gave out, before he lost consciousness. And then to be able to spit him up on land, that was very helpful for a non-swimmer. So no matter what, there's miracle here. But it is the case, C.S. Lewis in his book on miracles often stresses that you can tell that the miracles of the Bible are being done by the creator of heaven and earth, because there is something about all of them that has his signature in it, that the God who loves the laws of nature has been at work in a special way. But he doesn't do miracles like in Aesop's fables. You know, it's not that a mermaid that had been on the bow of the ship suddenly springs to life and then carries Jonah across the sea and deposits him back in Joppa or on the land. It's not that God caused a minnow. Now, that would have really been a miracle. A minnow swallows Jonah. Just this big, less than an inch. What a miracle. You know, those are phantasmagorical miracles. If there were such miracles, we might conclude we've been invaded by some extraterrestrial being, but not the creator of heaven and earth, the one who loves his laws. So that there's a naturalness to many of the miracles. The separation of the Red Sea, there was a great wind that came, the Bible tells us, and so on, that you know, God could have used some other means, but he doesn't mind using means that remind us that he's the God of heaven and earth. And so, in fact, some Bible commentaries have noted that it would be possible for Jonah to have been swallowed by, well, it says a big fish. Hebrew doesn't tell the difference between what we would call whales or mammals or fish. It describes fish with or without scales, but it doesn't have a separate vocabulary for sharks, let's say. It could have been a great white shark. A great white shark, they nowadays can be found about 25 feet long. That's the whole length of the stage up here. And a great white shark can easily eat and devour, and they don't chew. The teeth are only there to hold on to the critter. One that's 25 feet can swallow whole any kind of sea lion, dolphin, and so on. And in fact, there are cases recently, one accounted for, that had at least five or six such 5 foot and 6 foot and 7 foot critters in its stomach all at once, seals in particular. It could have been a Greenland shark, a Greenland shark that can swallow. Well, we have evidence of one that has a reindeer, antlers and all, in its stomach, swallowed whole. Think about that. That would do it. But more than likely, the ones that are most favored are not the shark, but the whales, the tooth whales. If we kind of get our bearings here, here's Jonah, who is born in Gath-Hepher, and when God says, go to Nineveh, he heads to Joppa. You should be able to identify with that. Nineveh is the modern city of Mosul. It's the eastern side of the Tigris, not the western, where the modern city that ISIS had control of until recently was on both sides of the Tigris. Actually, telling Jonah to go to Nineveh would be like telling you to go to Mosul for our short-term missions project. How many of you would like to do that? We're going to go to the west side this time, you know, the part that's controlled by ISIS. You wouldn't necessarily want to do that, even though you wish and pray for ISIS and pray that they might come to faith. And anyway, he heads to Joppa, and from there we know that he then gets hitching a ride on a boat, which must have been quite scary, that would now cross the entire Mediterranean. It's likely that Tarshish is another name for Spain. Could have been a shark at the end of the day, but if you go out on one of the whale watches, they'll often make fun of the Bible in this respect. They'll show you these humpback whales that are out here in the Massachusetts Bay area. And they'll say, you know, don't worry if you fall overboard. You know, the thing might bump into you and hurt you, but he's not going to eat you. Not going to eat you because this is one of these baleen whales, and they have mouth parts that are designed to strain out, you know, just mollusks and plankton and microscopic stuff to eat. And the tongue fills up the entire mouth. You couldn't even get in his mouth, and if you did, you couldn't be swallowed, because as large as they are, even the great blue whale has an esophagus about the diameter of my fist. Unless you're exceedingly thin, you couldn't get down into his tummy. Same thing with the right whale, which is also a baleen whale. But let's say instead it happens to be a sperm whale, and they're not in a previous generation. Ones hitting up to 70 feet were not uncommon. What's 70 feet? Well, 70 feet is from that wall all the way to the speakers under the balcony on this wall. All right? That's a big critter. And it actually has a mouth that is designed to make you feel comfortable. It's 20 feet from the front teeth to the back of the throat, 9 feet wide, so you could even lie down if you want to take a rest, and 15 feet from the tongue, which is almost like a worm at the bottom of the jaw, up to the roof of the mouth. So Jonah could have, you know, gone like this, and he couldn't even necessarily have touched the top of the roof. And the esophagus, by the way, is distensible to 8 feet. Jonah could have been swallowed diagonally and had room to pass down to the stomach in this enormous esophagus going down to his stomach. And the first stomach, by the way, doesn't have a lot of, in fact, doesn't produce stomach acids. So the largest of the four stomachs you can stay there for a while. And particularly if that sperm whale happened to be spending a little time up on the surface eating the flotsam and jetsam of that boat. Undoubtedly, that might have been delicious, the stuff that was getting thrown overboard. In any case, it's true that we have stories that are credible of individuals who have been swallowed by a whale. One of them is really the best one, but unfortunately, it is the least likely to be really reliable, the story of James Bartley in 1891 getting swallowed. I love Bartley's story because, well, it was written up by a Oxford scholar named Ambrose John Wilson, published in the Princeton Theological Review, so it's got like lots of pedigree. People have read it. If you want to read it, you can read it online, and you can even hear him tell about how it felt being swallowed, and then when he got to the stomach, you know, there was this slimy substance around the stomach, and it's very vivid. But unfortunately, on the 100th anniversary of his swallowing, Ted Davis, who was a former college pastor of Park Street Church that became a historian of science and teaches at Messiah College, maybe some of you had him, he wrote a published an article in the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation where he tried to verify any fact in any of the original newspaper accounts, which were then reprinted by the New York Times. And at least 100 years later, it is exceedingly difficult to say that any of the facts surrounding James Bartley's remarkable experience of being swallowed and then being recovered by the sailors who killed the whale, actually flayed the thing, took the stomach on deck, and then noticed the stomach was doing some weird stuff, and sure enough, James Bartley was in it and survived and revived in a couple of weeks. But when you try to prove it a year later, 100 years later, it's very difficult, and I won't make my case on it. Instead, I'm going to make my case on others, like Peleg Nye. Peleg Nye was swallowed in November 1864. You can read about him on a BBC website, but even better, a whole book, 132 pages, was just published about the swallowing of Peleg Nye by a scholar, a master. He got his master's at Suffolk University, a professor of journalism in one of the colleges on the Cape. His name is Niels Bachmann, and the book is called Peleg Nye, the Jonah of Cape Cod. It's not the greatest story in the sense that the book's really fun reading, but it isn't a good parallel because he got his leg caught between the teeth of the whale, and that spoils it a little bit. He did recover, however, enough to continue his whaling, and you can read the story if you want. Another one is Marshall Jenkins in October of 1771. My son helped me verify this one by going over to the bowels of the Boston Public Library, where he found the original newspaper account, which is reported in a very sober way of what happened for poor Marshall Jenkins. He was chasing the whale, as they did in smaller boats, when suddenly the whale turned around and in one bite bit half of the boat. We're talking about a 25-foot boat. Half of it gets bitten, and Marshall Jenkins is in the part that got bit. And then he goes off the whale with that part in his mouth. It's not clear how long the period of time was and whether he swallowed it or just was holding it in his mouth while he's holding his breath. But eventually, Marshall Jenkins gets vomited out. And that is kind of a fun story. Anyway, and there are others as well, just so you get the picture. So here we are. This is my version of a 7th century B.C. boat. He says, throw me overboard. Yes, he gets thrown overboard. Little splash. Hits down the bottom. And thankfully, the garbage collector of the deep, the I'm assuming it's the sperm whale, which lowers its jaw and scoops up. Normally, it prefers giant squid for lunch. It eats a ton of food per day. So, that, you know, Jonah would have been a snack. And then he continues on, and at the direction of God, comes back and spits him up on land. There it is. There, you saw it for yourself. So now you can say, I actually saw it. I saw it happen. It did happen. Bible tells us so. Whether we can provide a modern parallel exactly or not, we would still believe it. But the amazing thing is not the physical miracle. It's the spiritual one. The physical miracle is simple for God. The spiritual one is absolutely, humanly, inconceivably impossible. God, our God, is not an idea like hope. He's not a force like gravity. You might not be aware of gravity. You might not be aware of hope. You might not be thinking about it. It might not factor in your life. And, you know, your life may be poor for it, but it's not a big deal. But God, the real God of heaven and earth, is a personal being of infinite wisdom and love, inexhaustible holiness, mercy, faithfulness, and all these other qualities. And because he is a personal being, our offenses offend him. Our sin grieves the maker of heaven and earth. It's amazing. It didn't need to be that way. But that's who he is, the God who is the God of love. What you do and what Ninevites do 700 miles away from Israel matters to God. Even though those guys don't even know him or talk about him or believe in him in the correct way, it still grieves him. And so he wants to send Jonah to give the message to him. And when Jonah sins, it matters. And when you and I sin, it matters to him. Whatever is contrary to the will of God matters to him. He wants a personal relationship with us. And when we fail that relationship to honor him, then it grieves him. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me, is what God said to Jonah. And then the Bible says, and Jonah ran away from the Lord. He did the exact opposite, ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. You say, why did he do that? Doesn't he like foreigners? You know, he's like a homebody, doesn't like to travel. He's traveling further to get to Tarshish at the other end of the Mediterranean, twice as far as it would have been to go to Nineveh. You say, well, maybe he doesn't want to be around people who speak a different language, worship different gods. At least it's a Semitic language in Nineveh. A language with joined together with a common lingua franca that Jonah would have known. It goes to Spain, and there's no one's going to understand him. You say, well, maybe he's just afraid of a poor reception. He's not afraid of anything. In a storm, he's asleep in the hold. The plane is going down, and he's wondering, you know, I think I'm going to read another psalm or something. You know, it's relaxed. He's relaxed. And then when wakened, he said, throw me overboard. He's the first to suggest it. The pagan sailors can't even bear to do it. And only at the extremity of their circumstance do they finally go ahead, because they declare him innocent. He was running away from the Lord. Why? Why does he do this? Well, it's not because he doesn't love. Actually, he loved those foreigners. He was willing to lay down his life for them. Greater love is no one than this, that he lays down his life for a friend. And here he already is doing that for foreigners. But these are foreigners who are not the enemy. The Ninevites are. For 100 years, they have been revealing their insatiable appetite for expansion, had already been putting pressure on Israel earlier on. The Ninevites are like ISIS. They delighted in torture, in warfare. If they chose not to let you live, it was not uncommon to skin people alive. Think about it. Or, Ashurbanipal boasts about taking adolescent girls and boys and putting them in the fire and burning them alive. If he allows you to live, it was usually with mutilation, cutting off a hand, cutting off your nose so you look really grisly, cutting off ears as well, cutting out your tongue. At least that way you can continue to work for him and produce tribute. The Ninevites, their sins were appalling. The arrogance of their leaders, one of them, Ashurnasirpal II, says, I am king, I am Lord, I am exalted, I am important, I am magnificent, I am foremost, I am a hero, I am a warrior, I am a lion, and I am virile, strong male who treads upon the necks of his enemies. And he writes this on practically every one of his missives. It seems like he has like a, I don't know, is that a narcissistic personality disorder? I don't know. He's certainly full of himself, isn't he? And he encourages this among his people, the laws of the period of time. If a woman lays a hand on a man, when they have prosecuted her, she shall pay 30 minas of lead. That's a month's worth of salary for a day laborer. And they shall flog her 20 times with staves. Now, I'm all in favor of men. I'm one. But, you know, if you touch a woman, that doesn't matter. You can beat her with impunity. She touches you back. And it's, what is it, 20 times with staves. This is the most oppressive, vile culture, the Assyrians, in the way they conducted themselves in their relationships with others. They didn't deserve to be warned. That's what Jonah figures. Let them die, and then they won't invade Israel as they're certainly going to do, and in fact do in 40 years or less, and deport hundreds of thousands of people, causing untold misery. Why warn them? Because God is a God of love who tells us that we must not only love the stranger, not only love the friend, maybe laying down our life for our friends, we get, but to love our enemies. This is a totally different kind of God than any that the ancient world could imagine. And the ironic plan then was to use a prophet who hated his own enemies to win a people who hated theirs. God had him be spit back up on land. Jonah, the reluctant prophet, goes, warns the Ninevites. And miracle of miracles, because he's the living visual aid of a God of mercy. How did you get here, Jonah? Well, it's a long story. Let me give you a little video. I'll show you. God saved me, and I didn't deserve it. Well, then, not surprisingly, the Ninevites believe him. They repent. They confess their sins. They humble themselves. They go into fasting. And we actually have enough evidence to show that in the period of Ashurdan III, that they would have been very ripe for this message, because, in fact, things were falling apart all over the place. And sure enough, they repented, and it was enough for God. And Jonah said, I knew it. I knew that you would do that, forgiving them, because that's the kind of God that you are. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Just like Jesus in his death and resurrection, Jonah in his almost death and resurrection is the proof, the visual aid that you and I are of a God of mercy who demonstrates his readiness to forgive. If he can forgive me, he can forgive anyone. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This man who had been persecuting Christians, and Jesus turned him around, and the power of the resurrection took hold of him, and now he's living a new life for the one who died for him. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those in Nineveh, those in New York, those in Boston, those in the lab, everywhere, as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's what the takeaway of Jonah is. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we ask that seeing in Jonah an anticipation of you, our Lord and Savior, of your death, that helps us to have our eyes open to the extremity of the offense of our sin and what it deserves by his death on the cross. And then the power of the resurrection to assure us that mercy is infinite and grace is free, in transforming us by the same life-giving power. We pray, O God, that we too then would go forth from this place as we enter into this season of Lent and Holy Week as living witnesses and visual aids to those around us of the God of mercy. And we pray this for his sake. Amen.